Well, let's open up our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 18 and 19 in particular. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 18, the rest of that paragraph says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us and teach us to know you by knowing your word. We don't just want to know the scripture in some way separated from knowing you and walking with you. So Lord, teach us today in such a way that our love for your word increases, and as our love for your word increases, our love for you increases. In Jesus' name, amen. When you have kids, one of the things that you begin to worry about, especially when they're hanging out with other kids in the neighborhood, are influences. And I don't know that I thought much about it until I had kids. And then I had kids, and it's like, well, who are they hanging out with? There are good influences and bad influences, and we get sensitive to it. I know this well because when I was in third grade, we had moved to Geneva, and the moms of the neighborhood that I lived in would not let their kids play with me because they said I was a bad influence. And that hurt my feelings. I'm not saying they were wrong or right, but I remember thinking, like, I'm not allowed to play with the kids because I'm a bad influence. So, and then, what interesting, when I would get a friend, their parents or sometimes their legal guardian would say, "We love that you are friends with our boy because you are such a good influence on him." These were deeply troubled kids that I was wanting to be friends with. And so it's all somewhat relative, right? Influences matter. There are so many things that have an influence on us, and maybe we don't think about it as much as we should for ourselves as adults, but we do know that there are so many different things that can influence us, especially for good. Right, and you know what it's like. You've met people or you've seen something happen in somebody's life, and their example or their experience might inspire you to start something new. What you learn from them might influence you to become a different type of thinker. Right, like the influences in our lives can oftentimes be good, and we should be careful because we need influences more than we are generally aware. We need influences to help us, to shape us, to lead us. And I'm talking about this because in this passage, what I want us to focus on is this idea of influence. What we need more than any other influence is the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word used here is filled, to be filled with the Spirit. But the idea is that God's people would be influenced, led, moved, compelled, that we would experience the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so the principle that I want us to take away is this, and it's different than what many of us might think when we think about how the Spirit would influence us. The principle is the influence of the Holy Spirit is found in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So take that in. I'm not saying this is the only way that the Spirit winds up filling us, or it's not the only way the Spirit is evidenced as filling us, but certainly this is true. The influence or the filling of the Holy Spirit is found in the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We need his influence, therefore we need the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. I want us to look at this in three parts. We're going to look at the prohibition in the first part of verse 18. We'll look at the prescription in the second part of verse 18. And then we'll look at the practice in verse 19. The prohibition is pretty obvious, right? It's very clear. Do not get drunk with wine. Prohibition. Very biblical, repeated a lot of times in Scripture. But what does it mean to be drunk? Believe it or not, that actually is a question. And it's a question that I've received from people multiple times over the years. A lot of us just think, well, it's obvious what drunkenness is. And then you got to try to put a definition on it. Now, in our culture today, we most commonly think, well, drunkenness, legal intoxication, technically illegal intoxication if you're behind the wheel, but legally defined, it would be 0.08 blood alcohol concentration. So that's the amount of alcohol in your bloodstream, and at 0.08, it's been shown that you're not safe to drive. And so that's the legal limit. You can't have more than that much alcohol in your system. You would be called legally drunk or impaired. But outside of a percentage of BAC, we tend to think, historically, we think, like, well, drunkenness is essentially impairment. That's what it is, impairment. It means that a person who has had too much to drink is mentally and or physically impaired. They can no longer exercise self-control that they would be able to do if sober. Their reason is impaired. Their speech is oftentimes slurred. And self-control is gone. This is why we see people commonly, and even Scripture describes drunkenness as staggering and stumbling, because their basic motor skills begin to be impacted. It's why there is more violence when there is drunkenness, because self-control evaporates. It's why so many sexual sins happen in the context of drunkenness. We oftentimes talk about it, well, our inhibitions are loosened. Sure, that's one way to think about it. But what it really is it's the impairment of our better judgment, the impairment of what we would do if we were thinking straight. So the prohibition is against drunkenness, which is a kind of impairment of our minds and our bodies. And it's even described as debauchery. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Debauchery, old word, it means unrestrained, excessive pleasure seeking. And now some of us, if you're spiritually minded and you're like, unrestrained, excessive pleasure seeking sounds like something John Piper might say, you know, and delight in the pleasures of God. And John Piper would never say that, by the way, because unrestrained and excessive is what characterizes this pleasure seeking. It means that there is no filter. There are no boundaries. It is the seeking of pleasure that satisfies without any reference to what is good. There are so many pleasures, perhaps an infinite number of pleasures that we can experience in the world that are good and holy and right. And there are so many that are sinful. So debauchery, it's this unrestrained, excessive pleasure seeking. This is drunkenness and what it leads to. Do not get drunk with wine. Let me tell you two things it doesn't mean. Number one, it doesn't mean this only applies to wine. It doesn't say beer. I guess beer's okay. No, the liquor doesn't say liquor. Obviously, knock that off. That's just silly. I bring it up because people do say that kind of thing. No, it applies to wine. It applies to anything that would impair you, anything that would so corrupt your thinking and your function so that you cannot be the person God has called you to be in your choices, in your decisions, in your thinking, in your everyday life. It's not just limited to wine. And the other thing it doesn't mean is it doesn't require abstinence. A lot of people see this exhortation and the warnings in Scripture and they think, like, okay, do not get drunk with wine. A super safe way to never get drunk is to never drink, which is a great option for many people. Would never want to say abstinence is a bad choice, but it is not required in this passage or in any passage in Scripture. So that's not implied here. And what I think would be helpful is if we just take a quick step back to consider wine as both a gift and a grief. First, the gift of wine. When you're looking at wine in the Bible, when you're reading the Bible and it mentions wine throughout, wine was the common drink of Israel. It was the normal drink. It's what they drank with meals, and it was not grape juice. In fact, supplying unfermented grape juice would be a virtual impossibility in that culture. in that time. They weren't set up to maintain some sort of liquid without turning it into mush first and boiling it down and making it into a concentrate. It became a whole very tedious process that was virtually impossible there. Fermentation begins to happen hours in that climate once the juice is pressed. And then in 3 days, it's noticeably an alcoholic beverage. So when we're talking about wine in the Bible, it is wine. It is alcoholic wine. It is easy to get drunk on. It's not hard to get drunk in this culture. That's why there are so many examples of people getting drunk, being judged, and so many warnings against it. So the wine that we see in the Bible, common drink, that was alcoholic, and some people clearly, intentionally abstained from it. The Rechabites. The Rechabites were a grouping in Israel who chose to never drink wine. It was a part of their cultural identity in a way that they preserved themselves against that abuse. They also didn't own homes. That was also another thing that they abstained from. And then you have the Nazarites. The Nazarites also, that's not the Nazarenes, like Jesus of Nazareth. That's a place. The Nazarites were those who would commit themselves to a vow of obedience and radical abstinence before the Lord. One of those things, of course, is not drinking wine. Those who take the Nazarite vow did not drink wine at all, and they didn't cut their hair, which for me would not be a problem. That would be easy. But so we have Johnny B., John the Baptist. He also another example of a person who did not drink wine, wouldn't do it. He also didn't eat any good food. His diet was locusts and wild honey. Now, those are actually good examples of people abstaining from alcohol in the Bible in their pursuit of godliness. For them, it was helpful and good. It was an example to the people to be careful. So we do have people that abstained from this. If it wasn't alcoholic, there would be no need to really abstain from it at all. There would be no danger. Now, it wasn't just a common drink from which some abstained. It was also used in worship. The drink offerings that you read about in the Old Testament, referenced in a number of places in the New Testament, the drink offerings were the offering of alcoholic beverages to the Lord. It was poured out before the Lord as an offering, and God delights in them. The Passover, wine was a big part of Passover when the Jews would gather together and they would recount their redemption from Egypt, this demonstration of God's power, the sacrificial lamb, death coming through Egypt and destroying the firstborn children, except for the children of Israel. They're all delivered. As they tell that story, wine becomes an important part of that celebration. And of course, from there, we get the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave us that sacrament, and wine is a part of that as well. Wine in the Bible is also used medicinally. We see that. There's a couple of passages, but the one that most people know is 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul tells Timothy, take some wine for your stomach, right? Don't be the typical dude who doesn't take medicine when he needs to. I'm telling you, as your older brother, take the medicine, in which case here it would be wine. The big thing about wine in the Bible, the thing that stands out more than all the others, is that wine was a sign that God's blessing was upon his people. Over and over again, throughout the Old Testament in particular, God describes the benefits of his grace towards his people, and he says, I'm going to bless you, and when I bless you, one of the evidences of that blessing is your vats will be overflowing with good wine. You will have an abundance. You will have more than is enough. And let me give you a couple of examples. Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 14, it says, Lord, you cause the grass to grow for livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man. Or we can look at Isaiah. Isaiah 25, just one other one. Isaiah 25, 6. Here's God's promise. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, and aged wine well refined. Wine was a symbol of God's blessing. Its presence was evidence of God's favor upon his people. This is the gift of wine. It's not all that we read in Scripture. We also read about the grief of wine. Anybody familiar with the Scripture or anybody who's just been in church hears all of these because these are common, right? We have Proverbs 20 and Proverbs 23 are probably the most recognized and most detailed and clear examples of this. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." Or if you go over to Proverbs 23, in Proverbs 23, verse 29, listen to this. "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has reddened eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." See, wine is a cause, alcohol is a cause for much grief in lives. It's why it's cautioned against. It's why drunkenness is condemned. And it's why there is so much destruction. And many of us know this in our own families. We've seen alcoholism and drunkenness destroy families, relationships, and lives. We know it's pain. So here's the prohibition, right? Do not get drunk. Let me give you the big picture. There's a guy named Brad Whittington. He wrote a book called What Would Jesus Drink? It's a funny title. It's actually a very good book. And he does a lot of research in there. And what he has done in part is he's cataloged all of the times alcohol is mentioned in Scripture. Here they are. There are about 247 references to alcohol in the Bible. Of those 247 references, 62 of them are neutral. It's not saying drunkenness is bad. It's not saying wine is a gift. It's just neutral. It's just descriptive language about wine being used in some way. 40 of those references are negative, meaning it's warning against drunkenness, intemperance. It's cautioning. And 145 of those references are positive. Wine being used to express pleasure and worship to God, wine being used like in the Lord's Supper, all the positive references, wine being used medicinally, all those positive references, there's many more. And so when we talk about the big picture, when we take a step back, we should be able to say wine is a good gift from God and drunkenness is the abuse of God's good gift that brings destruction. Do not get drunk. Why is he saying this? Well, in context, if you look back up to verse 15, when this paragraph starts, Paul is encouraging these Christians in Ephesus very practically to live carefully in their corrupt culture. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil." Does that sound like today? That sounds like today. The days are evil. I don't know what you're looking at. When I look around, when I live my life, I see a lot of evil. There's beauty and goodness too, sure. But so many traps, so many temptations, so many bad influences. So be careful how you live. Make the best use of your time. The days are evil. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit." That's the prescription. Be filled. So prohibition, do not get drunk. The prescription is be filled with the Spirit. Filling. We're Baptists. I know if you've spent a lot of time in Baptist churches, stereotypically, they don't talk a lot about the filling of the Spirit. That seems to have been something that in the Baptist world, that's talked about by the charismatics. The charismatics talk about the filling of the Spirit, and we talk about the inspiration of Scripture. Those are like, this is more our thing. The filling, that's their thing. And their understanding of the filling of the Spirit is different than what I think we see here in Scripture. Now, before we talk about the filling of the Spirit, we should consider that the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. The Holy Spirit takes up residency in the heart of every Christian. The whole idea of God coming near, oh, God is with us, all those Emmanuel promises, this is a part of it. It's that God came near in the person of Jesus Christ to atone for our sins. He died for our sins, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and the Spirit has descended into our hearts and dwells with us. He is always with us, always in us. Romans 8, 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 might be the one that many of you are familiar with. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Every believer has the nearness of God with them at all times. We don't always recognize it, but the Spirit is there dwelling. And the Spirit who dwells within us also swells within us, right? Through his work, through his influence, or through his filling. And that's really the idea, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Some people think of it, well, it means to have an ecstatic utterance or speak in heavenly tongues, or it means some manifestation of miracle power. But when we look at the filling of the Spirit throughout Scripture, it really means this influence of the Holy Spirit in a person's life that is bearing the fruit of the Spirit that makes us look and live more like Jesus. Filling means influence, the influence, the work of the Spirit in us. So if we consider like the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, we see that the filling of the Spirit. In verse 31, produces boldness. "And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Boldness, courage, right? To go, to suffer, to speak what is hard. This happens because the Spirit was influencing them, right? And like any influence, you feel the influence, and now you're going to choose. Am I going to go with this? Am I going to follow this influence, or am I going to walk away from it? In Acts chapter 13, verse 9, it says, "But Saul, who was also called Paul," so this is the apostle, "filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil.'" I wish it's so fun. Like, whoa, that sounds like a curse. Kind of is. Not a cuss, but like, you are cursed. You are a son of the devil. He's actually talking to Bar Jesus, which should be the giveaway. Bar Jesus? We preach Jesus. Bar Jesus sounds like, I don't want to know what Bar. Bar Jesus means son of Jesus. And Jesus was a super common name back then. So it just means son of a person named Jesus. So Bar Jesus is blaspheming. He's an obstacle to the gospel. And Paul says some hard words to him. He has wisdom and discernment to see who this person is and to speak against it. Or look at verse 52 in Acts 13. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." I can tell you, and I know many of you know this, we can get sad and overwhelmed and depressed. We can be filled with anxiety for a whole host of reasons, things that we can't control. Sometimes there's just no sense, there's no immediate way in which we can find a happiness in our circumstances. But joy is always possible because it's a fruit of the Spirit. People who are filled with the Spirit, they experience joy regardless of their circumstances. So this is the filling, right? The influence of the Holy Spirit that produces boldness and wisdom and joy, or power in Micah chapter 3, verse 8. It says, "But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might to declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." Empowered to do the very things that God calls us to do. You guys follow Jesus, right? A lot of the things that God calls us to do are hard, are they not? They're not complicated, but it's hard to forgive, to love everybody, to be patient, to serve, to persevere, to wait. The Spirit fills us, works in us, enabling us to do what God calls us to do. So consider the contrast. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Wine impairs judgment. Wine weakens, but the Spirit gives wisdom. The Spirit enlightens. The Spirit gives strength. Wine doesn't equip us to do what we need to do. We go to alcohol to get drunk. Many people go to alcohol to get drunk because they want to numb the pain or they want to have the boldness. But all of these things are artificial components to a person who is being eroded away. When we are drunk, we are not like ourselves. We are not who we are supposed to be. It's the Spirit that has the real influence on us to become, to persevere, and to do. And this is God's work, right? Be filled with the Spirit. Don't get drunk, be filled with the Spirit. It's the Spirit who fills us, who influences us. It's the Spirit's work. But we have a role in this. And that's what we see in verse 19, the practice, right? Because these verses, 19 through 21, right? Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. All of those things are evidences that the Spirit has filled you, that the Spirit is influencing you and compelling you. Those are evidences. You want to know what Spirit filling looks like? It looks like this. It looks like humble, passionate, obedient love for God and for each other. It looks like thankfulness. It looks like singing. That's what it looks like. And so this is the practice. So it's two things. It's these things are a evidence of the Spirit's work, but these things are also the means by which the Spirit typically is filling us. I'll explain in verse 19, for example, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The context here in which we are likely to find the filling of the Spirit is corporate worship. It's worship. Gathering on the Lord's Day with God's people, the administration of the sacraments, the preaching of the word, the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But he's singling that out, though. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, there are some people that would say, well, that's just three words to say the psalms. But a lot of other scholars would argue, and I side with this view, that these are three different kinds of songs that the church would sing. And we know what the psalms are. The psalms are the Psalter, the 150 psalms that we have in our Bibles. The psalms, we should be singing the psalms and hymns. Now, hymn is sometimes a word that is used in the New Testament to refer to psalms, but other times it is a reference to these New Testament songs that are found in Scripture that the early church would sing together. New Testament songs. One of them we read earlier in the service. It's Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. This is a song that the church used to sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Spiritual songs is most likely a reference to not Scripture, but new songs that the church would write that reflect the Scripture, based on the Scripture. They're pulled out of Scripture in order to be sung together as the people of God. We sing those every week. We sang them here today. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, this might look strange to some of us because it says, all right, do not get drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spirituals, addressing one another in our singing. I thought we were singing to Jesus. We're singing to the Lord? We're singing to our triune God? Why does it say that we would be addressing one another as we're singing these songs? And let's just put it this way. There is both a vertical and a horizontal component to worship. And yes, corporate worship, when we gather, primarily it is vertical. It is upward. God, if there is an audience in worship, it's not people sitting in the pews. It is God who is receiving what the whole congregation is offering. Worship is directed primarily toward God. vertical. And this is why it says in singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart at the end of verse 19. That's the vertical component. But here he lists this horizontal component, this component of worship that is real. Primarily, worship is vertical, but simultaneously, it is horizontal. We address each other. We are addressing each other, exhorting, encouraging each other through scripture and songs, right? Through the reading and the preaching and the praying and the singing of God's word. Here, psalms are specifically mentioned. Hymns are specifically mentioned. You can think about it like this. We're talking about worship as the context in which the filling of the Spirit is most likely to happen and where it is most likely, or at least one of the places in which it is likely to be evidenced. Because in worship, two things are happening: adoration and edification. We are adoring God and simultaneously edifying or building up one another. That's what's happening in worship. It's not entertainment. It's not just a good time. It's not something to observe. It is something to participate in and receive simultaneously. And this really demonstrates for us the importance of worship. Why the Sunday gathering is so important for us. All forms of worship matter. Private worship, in your home, with your family. Very, very important. But corporate worship is incredibly important to us because this is the context in which God's means of grace, his word, prayer, the sacraments, when all of these things are together and God's people are together, and as we are singing praise to God, as we are singing his word, as we are reading his word, we are exhorting one another and we are being changed. We go to the scripture, and scripture is what we focus on throughout our worship because it is in scripture where we find the promise of God's grace, the gospel, and Jesus Christ. We need to hear this every week. We need to hear this every day, but we hear it when we gather together. We have this assurance that God's promises are irrevocable. We need this every week because the scripture shows us again and again that though we are sinners worthy of condemnation, God loves us. He loves sinners. He loves the ungodly. He loves the unlovable. He loves us so much that he sent his son to die for our unlovability, for our ugliness, to redeem us from all of that, to fit us for heaven. And so now nothing can separate us from God's love. He demonstrates this for us by putting his Spirit in us, who will always be with us. Corporate worship is incredibly important to us because this is the context in which we are likely to find the influence that we need. Not from a charismatic preacher, not from the peer pressure of a congregation who will judge you if you do otherwise, but by the filling of the Spirit that comes through the word of God, read, sung, and your brothers and sisters who are offering those things to each other. The reason I wanted to touch on this passage this week is because next week we are beginning a series, an 8-week series through the summer called Songs of the Saints. It'll be 8 weeks in the book of Psalms. And we've carefully selected 8 different psalms of different kinds that we are going to explore that will help us to understand how to walk before the face of God and with each other in our sorrow, in our fears, in our fights, in our challenges, in our good times as well as bad times, how to find joy before the face of God, and ultimately how these psalms point us to Jesus. So we're going to do a series on the psalms, and I wanted to sort of prime the pump that we would begin to think about the psalms now. Why are the psalms so? I mean, all scripture can be used for our edification. All scripture can be used by the Holy Spirit to fill us And our sharing of it and our singing of it is evidence. It could be any scripture, but why are the Psalms singled out? And obviously, well, yeah, sure, because it's the singing component, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But let me give you three reasons why the Psalms are important to us. Poetry. Steve McCoy loved poetry. He's like really into poetry, and he doesn't even share that with me because I don't care. I don't like it. That's not my thing. Now, of course, in my ignorance, I say I don't like poetry. That's not true because there are poets that I actually really, really vibe with, and I love music, and music is just poetry combined with melody. And so I obviously like poetry, but the idea of sitting around and like reading poems to one another isn't something that interests me. But poems, as scripture, are so important because poetry is evocative. It's artistic language around truth. So truth is being communicated, but artistically in a way that we can feel it. Poetry is like truth felt. That's what the Psalms are. It's poetry. Poetry. Also, honesty. The Psalms are brutally honest. There's no pretending with the Psalms. The psalmists, even in their creative license of describing their situations, never sugarcoat it. They will depict just how bleak their experiences are, how desperate they are, their questions, their doubts, their insecurities, their anger. They bring all of this to God in worship, pleading with God for it all to make sense. Poetry, honesty, and theology. In the Psalms, you see a lot of theology. Because even though these Psalms are oftentimes based around the experience of the Psalm writer, they are fundamentally about God. They're fundamentally a revelation of who God is and what God does. They show us a God who is sovereign and good and faithful and also holy and righteous and terrifying in judgment. And they are pointing us to the revelation of God in Jesus Christ, the one who saves. So the Psalms are unique in that it is poetry that is honest and profoundly theological. And what I want us to do is I want us to learn from each other. Many of you are deep in the Psalms. Some of you aren't as much. And so we want to learn from each other in this and use the Psalms. That's really my exhortation for you. The takeaway here is use the Psalms. How should you be using the Psalms? I'll give you four ways. Sing them, read them, pray them, share them. That's it. Sing the Psalms. Now, you can sing Psalms, hymns, or spiritual songs, but the Psalms, God gave us a songbook. And so there are many Psalms that have been put to music. Some of those we sing. There are resources, and we'll make sure you get a link to it in your email this week. There are resources, though, that will pair up every Psalm in your Bible to a tune or a melody that you can sing so that they become something that you can sing. You should be singing the Psalms. Jesus sang the Psalms. Matthew 26:30, after the Passover, Jesus and the disciples, they sang. And as was a part of the custom at the end of Passover, that you would sing one of those poems from Psalm 113 through 118. It was usually those Psalms. So sing them and read them. Set up a habit where you are in the Psalms. Don't just only be in the Psalms, but Psalms are self-contained, individual, small portions of, except Psalm 119, that's a beast. But the rest of them are pretty, you know, they're pretty concise. And so set up a schedule so that you can be going through the Psalms. I can't promise you, everybody's experience is different, but most people that I know that have given themselves to reading a Psalm a day, their faith is greatly strengthened. Read them. Number three, pray them. Pray the Psalms. These Psalms reveal not just God. It reveals God, but it also reveals the truth of life, that as hard or chaotic or confusing as it may be in our doubt or pain and suffering, that God is at work, even when we can't see it, that God is present with us and leading us through it. And so you can pray them. You can pray through the Psalms. Apply them to your lives. Take down some observations and notes. Memorize them. Sing them, read them, pray them. Fourth, share them. If you are taking time to truly read and meditate, not just to read it so it's done and then you go on with your day, but if you read and consider each psalm and what the implications would be of the truths in that psalm, what those implications are for you, once you begin to experience their power, you now have something to share, what God is teaching you. Here's an encouragement. Tomorrow, read Psalm 1. Just try it on Monday. Read Psalm 1. Give it a good read. Read it a couple times. Revisit it later in the day. Think about it. Write down some observations. And as you begin to see what this means for your faith or your life, then you will have plenty to share. We need to do this because we need the influence of the Holy Spirit. We need it. And the influence of the Holy Spirit is found in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So every person here needs the influence of the Holy Spirit. So we need God's word, and we should highlight the psalms as Paul does in our worship and in our lives. We're going to look at these 8 weeks of psalms because we want to experience the filling of the Spirit. We need it to navigate, to live and to thrive. And you might even be here as an unbeliever or a seeker or an I don't knower, like I'm just not even sure what is. You need the influence of the Holy Spirit. In fact, no one comes to Jesus. No one is a believer without the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has to work in us to convict us and to draw us, to change us, to change our hearts. This is what the Spirit does. And so if you are not a believer, then my encouragement to you is to read God's word. Read the Psalms. Join us for worship because we are exhorting each other here. And this is the context in which people oftentimes experience that fullness. You've got to be indwelt before you can be filled, and God uses the same means to achieve them both. You need the Spirit's influence. I need the Spirit's influence. So we need psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We don't just worship because God is worthy. We worship because God is worthy. And we worship because we need his grace and we receive it through his word, through the gathering, and especially the psalms. Let's pray some more, seeking the Lord before we worship and singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs together. Father in heaven, we know that you are good and kind and gracious. We know that you sing over us, that you gave us the gift of song that we might sing to and about you. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fill us with joy that moves us to sing loud, that moves us to live boldly, that moves us to love compassionately. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would fill us to do all of the things you've called us to do, that we would experience an abundance of your closeness for your glory and for the good of each other. In Jesus' name, amen.